The passage we would, with God's help, consider this evening comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 28 to 29. John chapter 19, verses 28 to 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Our focus being verses 28 and 29. The world has often witnessed men who are seemingly able to do great wonders, though limited and circumscribed by the restraints of human nature, they seem to be able to cast down the serpent and to do exactly as it seems Moses, the servant of God, has done. There have been many of these magicians, these sorcerers, some of which, arguably, received their power from none other than the prince of the power of the air, and so performed lying wonders through his agency. And others were simply skilled at sleight of hand. To this day, we can be amused and impressed by some who have such skills. Now, what Jesus did on the cross, although no one certainly would have recognized it, except for those who had eyes to see, and even then, his disciples didn't grasp many of the things that were happening right before their very eyes until after the cross. Jesus, though he was nailed to the cross, though he was absolutely powerless, much more constrained than any others, as mere humans face their own limitations, he was doing amazing things there on the cross. Things which truly no mere man could possibly do. Augustine once said concerning the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is a very apt explanation, that he who appeared man suffered all these things, he who was God ordered them. Well, here in Jesus' final hour of agony on the cross, because it is not, boys and girls, the beginning of these 6 hours, but the very end, even in Jesus' final hour of agony on the cross, he was working. He was dutifully and devotedly still about his Father's business. Even in the almost inconsequential detail of Jesus' thirst and his expression of that need that he may drink, Jesus was at work even as his death was imminent. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Let us look at this thirst of Jesus, this powerful, surprisingly powerful, world-transforming thirst of Jesus Christ under 4 points. First, a thirst of humanity. Second, a thirst of the curse. Third, a thirst of accomplishment. And fourth and last, a thirst of control. Jesus knew that all things were now accomplished, said, "I thirst." In the first case, and it may perhaps seem very obvious, but it certainly is worth exploring, friends, because everywhere we go along the thorny path of the suffering servant, we are struck by wonders. His thirst was a thirst of humanity. I thirst. As I came up into this pulpit, one of the first things that was occupying my mind was to make sure that there was some water to drink. From our youngest years, we're constantly needing water. We're asking our parents to reach into the cabinet and get the cup for us because we can't reach it. We're so weak. We're so weak and just in thousands of different ways. And water is a very clear picture of our weakness. Even the greatest of men are reduced to helplessness because they need something to drink. Mighty Samson. Boys and girls, you remember that time when he takes the jawbone of an ass and he slays 1,000 men. All these Philistines, one after another, heaped upon body upon body. But when it all comes to a conclusion, what do we see of the victor? We see weakness and powerlessness. We read in Judges 15:18, and he was sore athirst. And he thought he was going to die. We're such weak, dependent creatures. And our parched lips and our dry, clumsy tongues testify to the fact that we are but dust and ashes. Consider how dependent humanity is from the Six-Day War in 1967. Now, many wars drag on and on. Months turn into years. But this was only 6 days. Was it because the state of Israel had vastly superior air power? Was it because they dwarfed the other nations that were surrounding them and their tanks or in their men? Well, it wasn't necessarily any of those things in particular. And there were many factors, to be sure. But one major factor was that for the Arabs, their commanders made them drink 1 liter of water per day, whereas for the Israelis, their commanders made them drink 1 liter per hour of water. And so when they fought on the Sinai Peninsula, there was no match. Jesus embraced this weakness. Jesus, the Son of God, the Word who was with God and was God in the beginning, by whom all the worlds were made, including all the rivers and streams and lakes and seas and oceans and glaciers and aquifers, the clouds in the sky, There he is on the cross. I thirst. And in the weakness of his brittle and frail humanity that had come to the very end of his suffering, he appealed from humanity to humanity. Isn't this? It's so hard to put our minds around, but these inhumane, can we call them monsters, who have just put him to death and executed them and all the people who were accomplices by their silence. He asks now for something to drink. Human beings were made to sympathize and made to share because they understand the weakness. They understand how valuable at times that single cup of cold water can be. Friends, our Savior, bless his name, was fully human. Down to the smallest detail. He entered into every crack and crevice of our human experience, yet without sin. That he might save us, sinners. So first of all, this thirst of Jesus was a thirst of humanity. Second, it was a thirst of the curse. This wasn't just any thirst. I'm rather confident, personally, that prior to the fall, our first parents had thirst. It's not necessarily a part of the misery of mankind to be dependent. Why else would Adam have cultivated the garden there? But this particular thirst that he experiences is not simply one of weakness and dependence, but it is a miserable thirst. One commentator, I think, captures it quite well when he suggests that a man scourged, bleeding, and hanging on a cross under the Near Eastern sun would be so desperately dehydrated that thirst would be a part of the torture. Now let's take a step back. The land is given to man, and man enjoys the title to the land and the land's water. Those who have the title to the land own the water. The Hebrews understood this in Numbers 20:17 when they reasoned in their appeal to the nations on the other side of the Jordan River as they passed through, that we will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. They respected the land, and that the title to the land meant that they owned the water. To this day, there are debates about water rights when you have rivers passing through different states. But sin forfeits the right to the land and the right to the water. Isn't that essentially what God threatened his people? Therefore thou shalt serve thine enemies, whither the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst. That is, if you disobey me, I'm going to cast you out of this good land this land flowing with milk and honey, and you will experience thirst. It will be a part of the curse because of your sin and your disobedience. You have forfeited the right to the land and to all its blessings, including its fountains and rivers. And isn't that what was experienced in hell by the rich man? He cried to Father Abraham, "Have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But no, he may not have any refreshment, not any water. He enjoyed his good things in this life, but he had not made his amends with his Creator. He died a Christless death and entered a Christless eternity. The experience of this wretched, miserable, extreme thirst was Jesus being made a curse for us. As it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon us." Everywhere we go, the crown of thorns. The cross upon which he hung. All of these things point us to the fact that God has made him to be the curse bearer for the accursed race of man. And perhaps the fact that instead of being given water, that he was given vinegar, only accents the fact that Jesus must receive the curse, that even his drink must be offensive. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Third, this was a thirst of accomplishment. Knowing that all things were now accomplished. He had a certain toll of obedience, just as the sponge was perhaps dipped into a vessel filled with vinegar. And that sponge was filled to capacity with vinegar and placed upon a reed and put up to the sufferer's lips. So also Christ had filled the toll of obedience that his Father has determined for him. He would not drink until that point. Just as we often deny ourselves, often rightfully so, the refreshment of food and of drink until we have finished our labor. We have earned, in a certain sense, a right to partake of the refreshment and the revitalization that God gives us when we work. Well, so with Christ. But now it is finished. He has accomplished his toll of obedience. Even more specifically, he has accomplished his labor of suffering. There is a full measure, boys and girls, of suffering that the Father had appointed for him. You remember when our Lord was in the garden and he trembled before his Father. What was it before his mind's eye that he saw that brought him such horror? It was the cup Well, friends, it wasn't halfway full. It was filled to the brim. Filled to the brim with all that which the Savior must experience and we will never grasp. The volume of everything that he endured on Calvary's cross. The record of the sufferings of Christ in all the four Gospels, they give us something of the information of what Christ began to tell his disciples. As he approached Jerusalem and told them that Christ must not just die, but he must. And that's a key word in the New Testament. The must. He must suffer many things. Not a few things. Not some things. He must suffer many things. You know, Isaiah 53 is not one sentence, is it? It's not one verse. It's a whole chapter, but even then, the weight of that chapter, the density of all those sufferings, he was afflicted, he was wounded, he was bruised. By his stripes we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What Jesus says in saying, I thirst, is that I've finished my sufferings. I have exhausted the entire assignment of what the Father had given for me. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that he had effectively drunk in hell for his people, he will take refreshment. But he can't get it himself. And so the sufferer must tell them, I thirst. But more than all this Christ is doing from the cross, yes, though he is in the midst of his passive obedience, let us not think that he is not active and intensely and deeply and radically active at each and every point. He is consciously accomplishing the ancient prophecy. It was written so many generations ago. They gave me also gall for my meat. And in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, one of the interesting things about many prophecies is that they're not written like newspaper copy 3 days in advance. The specific details are often not so spelled out so that some pretender could simply pick it up and say, I think I'm going to fulfill the prophecy. And if I had to guess, probably few, if any, at the time fully absorbed or recognized, even among his disciples, the fulfillment of the prophecy until after the fact, when they connected the dots by the grace of the Holy Spirit. That's my personal opinion. But be that as it may, the fact of the matter is that Scripture makes abundantly clear to us that the Messiah knew that this prophecy was not ultimately about his ancestor David, that it was not ultimately figurative of all the sufferings that David experienced under Saul, but that it would be literally fulfilled. That he had scripted it all out, and as he hung by the Roman nails, he fulfilled the prophecy. I thirst. And they give him that sponge filled with vinegar and put it upon a hyssop and put it to his mouth. They did all of that. Friends, follow me here. They were the instruments. They didn't even realize what they were doing at that point. But as they lift up the sponge full of vinegar, Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. Does that register with you, my friends, tonight? I pray to God it does. But because we have not followed cunningly devised fables. When we go out these doors into this lost and godless world that is growing only more and more hostile, you better be sure you know what you believe and why you believe it. Because this isn't just flannel board Sunday school stuff. It's the very reason why the disciples, after the resurrection, went out and boldly preached the gospel and suffered and were martyred. Because they saw it with their eyes. And though maybe they were just so thick they didn't see it right when it was in front of them, eventually the Spirit of God made it clear to them. Last, friends, and I suppose this fourth point is really embedded within point number three, and that is, this was a thirst of control. Now, Jesus, if you actually do some comparisons between the different accounts, he had actually had an opportunity to drink before. We read in Matthew chapter 27, verse 34, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Now, if you study that out, you'll realize that that was not at the end of the 6 hours. That was near the beginning. Perhaps, as some commentators suggest, the gall was something that was a kind of a drug to deaden, to dull the pain. And when he realized that, he said, no, I'm not going to do this. Because I must fill up the toll of the sufferings my Father has given me. Jesus was in control at every point. In perfect control for people who are not in perfect control. For those who are out of control, who are slaves to the crowd, slaves to their own carnal fears and must run away lest they be arrested too, slaves to their own ambition and their love of the applause of men. But at every point in his life, friends, Jesus was in perfect control of himself. You know, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. How many of you long for that, but it always just seems a bit too elusive? After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, then and only then says, I thirst. Perhaps, some think this, he acted to take refreshment for his one last act. That is, he yet had to cry out, it is finished. And maybe he just didn't have it in him without some small refreshment. He exercised control throughout all parts of his suffering, acting in the midst of his sufferings, with self-control. You see, it's not just simply that Jesus exercised self-control. He exercised self-control in the crucible of suffering. Now, I don't know about you, but when I get sick, I get a little grumpy. I admit it. I don't like that. I try not to be. But I just do. But having an upset stomach is nothing in comparison with the sufferings that Christ experienced, and yet he retained his self-control. He spoke, I thirst, not with any sense of entitlement, even though we know that he owned the cattle on a thousand hills. There was no demanding, as the Hebrews at Massa when they were thirsty. Exodus 17:13, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? No chiding of God as Samson. He was sore athirst and called on the Lord and said, thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant. And now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised. But though the righteous heir of the world, and though the very Son of God, yet how modestly he expresses his need and controls himself in the midst of his sufferings, not veering an inch to the right or to the left from the perfect line of obedient suffering. Because if he had, then all of salvation would collapse and we would descend into the pit. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Why? Why did he thirst? Why did he allow himself to become subject to the weakness and the indignities that come along with the weakness of the life of humanity? Why did he allow himself to experience any of these sufferings, including this wretched, cursed thirst? Well, it was for sinners, friends. It was for sinners. Sinners whose basic appetites have been warped and distorted by sin. for those who have thirsted for glory, who wanted to sit on the right hand and on the left, who wanted the highest place, not the lowest, who reasoned within themselves, who else could it be whom the king would delight to honor except me? For those who thirsted for recognition, for applause, to have the praise of men, the acceptance of others, who let their right hand inform their left hand of what they were giving, who, when they prayed, did not enter into the closet, but prayed with themselves. He thirsted for those who thirst for their own comfort and ease, for those who have no thirst for righteousness, no natural thirst for God. David longed as the deer pants for the water. So my soul pants after you. But dear friends, he only had that great longing by the rebirth of the Spirit of God. By nature, there is none that seeks after God. For those, Jesus was thirsty, for those who have not relieved the thirst of others. Not only their enemies, therefore if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. But of others, perhaps even of friends, how have we neglected friends and family and companions? For those who have had the lust of harm, what we see in the sufferings of Christ is something of the sickening depravity of humanity in bloodlust. And each and every time we allow hatred to fester in our hearts, it is but the seed of the sin of Cain. Well, friends, he thirsted for such. He thirsted for sinners. Now, do you thirst for him? Do you thirst for him? Do you see your great emptiness? Do you see your appetites and your thirstings, which are misdirected and channeled into wicked ways? Do you see the absence of that longing after God, after his righteousness, after his law? Do you sense that you deserve what that man in hell experienced, the withdrawal of all good things, but that Christ took it for sinners in their behalf? Well, then come to him. If you thirst, come to him. Did he not say that on the great day of the feast? If you thirst. He doesn't say, if there are any that have attained a level of outward righteousness, let him come unto me. He does not say, if any of you have abstained from gross and scandalous sins, let him come unto me. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, If you have a strong thirst, come unto me. He says, if any man thirst, the smallest thirst, the most basic thirst, even if you don't sense any kind of thirst, do you have a thirst for thirst? Then come unto him. And come unto him again and again and again. And if you come to him, he will give you to drink and you will never thirst again. Amen. Let us approach the throne of God in prayer. O Lord, with shame we hang our heads before the cross, knowing that it is our sin that has put him there. We rejoice, however, that he came not that he should destroy the world, but to save it, and to satisfy the deepest longings of those who by his Holy Spirit are made to crave him. O Lord, grant us, we pray thee, of the fountain of waters, of the fountain of life. May we respond, O Lord, to that free offer when the Spirit and the bride say, come. When him that hears says, come. May we who are athirst come and create that thirst, O God, where it is not. Pardon our sins, O Lord, and go with us, we ask, through thy Son, Jesus. Amen.